Welcome. This is the Epistle to the Romans, an online Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
And so thank you so much for coming online. And you know, the letter to the Romans, as we will see, probably has more ink spilled on it than any other part of the Bible. And we'll get into why that is and how much it's generated in the way of Christian creative theology, how much it's generated conflict. So there are a lot of places we might start. I find testimony a powerful beginning. And so I want to tell you a story of an encounter I had with the letter to the Romans in a strange place. I got to be in graduate school at Yale and went to San Clemente, which is a great cathedral basilica in Rome. And we got to have days around Rome, but we got to go to San Clemente. And there are layers and layers. There's a 12th century cathedral on top of an 8th century cathedral on top of a 4th century church on top of a Christian home and other first layer things that existed in the first century in Rome, right? So years later, I was just completely blown away by the experience of having this archaeologist, Paul Lawler, show us around. And as we stood there, I thought, I got to bring somebody back. So it was years later that I brought a group to Rome to trace out Paul's work there, to trace out early Christianity there. And we went to San Clemente. And we went to the top floor and the second floor down and the third floor down and finally to this Christian house. And so you got 35 study tour people from a church standing in this very kind of dark stone room that they think is a Christian home because of Christian symbols that they found in it that look ancient rather than somebody dropped it later. And we had been studying Romans for weeks, just as you and I are going to now. We had been studying Romans Wednesday to Wednesday, Bible study to Bible study. And as we stood in that room, I just started to recite the opening lines of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, right? And as I did this, none of us could hold breath in ourselves. We all just sort of came emotionally to this dense moment where I couldn't continue talking, and tears were everybody, right? Everybody was weeping in some way, because somehow the weight of 2,000 years of Christianity that had grown from this spot where people a long, long time ago heard this letter and it changed their world, we couldn't take it. It was almost too much. It was a moment from God that we still all remember in our bones. Right? Now, we're about to set off on 8 weeks with Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we do, it'll be a heady thing. I mean, Romans is a dense book that's hard to weed through sometimes, and you can land yourself in places where you just wonder what the heck Paul is up to. But I hope that as we weed through the intellectual things, as we read through the theological things, as we have our Christian debates from history come up because of passages in the letter to the Romans, I hope we will find our way forward to those dense moments, those moments when we remember that this was being read a couple thousand years ago by one reader in a corner to a bunch of people who probably couldn't read in small houses around a big city. Right? Romans has moved a lot of people in those 2,000 years. I pray and hope that in this time, it will move us again. So I want us to open with prayer right now, and then we'll move into the way this letter lays its way out. Would you join me in prayer? Our God, what a gift it is. All through the centuries, people, Paul writing, and then person after person in Christian history copying for somebody else or copying to have it for his or her church and passing it on, sometimes at their detriment, to a next generation and a next generation. And here we sit from around the world reading together these age-old, marvelous words. We pray for your help. We pray that you will open us to new things as we read. Those of us who have been through it a lot of times, open new angles, new insights into who you are through what we read. Those of us who are relatively new to it, bring it home with power. Help us not to get discouraged at things that seem intractable. Teach us, we pray. Give us wisdom and insight and inspiration and a sense of belonging to those 2,000 years of people who have heard this book before. Help us, we pray. I thank you for all these folks. In Jesus, amen. All right, I'm going to share my screen and we'll go through a couple of things together to get started. So this is San Clemente, the cathedral I just told about, and this is the layer that we walked into and in which we could weeping, some of us sobbing with the power of the emotion. And this is the part where I couldn't talk anymore. This is when Paul got to verse 16, in which he really starts the letter. We'll go through tonight the things leading up to this, and then this again. But this is what a lot of people call Paul's manifesto or his thesis statement for the whole letter. And it goes like this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes or trusts or has faith. We'll talk about the translation of that word. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul begins his letter with this magnificent statement, I am not ashamed of what you are about to hear. He's going to lay out over the next chapter after chapter after chapter, components of that good news that he's not ashamed of. It wasn't uncommon in the earliest, in Paul's time, for people who spoke Greek or Latin, it wasn't uncommon to have this sort of negative understatement. I am not ashamed of the gospel is a profound way of saying, this is what I am banking on. This is what I have hope in. I am so proud of this, I can barely refrain from shouting, right? Paul goes with a little, we would think of it as English understatement, maybe. How many from England here? We would think of it as possibly British understatement, right? So with that as the beginning point, he then goes out on to lay out the whole gospel. And I mentioned in the letter that I wrote you as a sort of introduction last week, I mentioned that it would be good as you read this letter for you to figure out, how do I think this part relates to the last part I read? Right? Because this is a very carefully crafted letter. Paul usually doesn't put in this direct and this manifest a mission or a thesis statement. He usually doesn't start with what you learn in English 101 you should start with, which is state what you're going to say, then say it, and then state what you already said, right? That's the basic ABA format of an English essay. Paul usually doesn't do that this clearly. We know from the form of this that he is serious about telling the whole thing in an orderly way. So as you read it, as we read it, we're going to take note of how the parts fit together, how we are, how Paul built the letter and how one thing leads to another. So there's a beginning and a middle and an end, but a lot of parts to that middle. So If this is the manifesto, this is what the opening looked like at some point in Christian history. This is one of the earliest manuscripts in which we have the first words of Paul's Romans. In Greek, they would not have had spaces or punctuation. It just went through. You can see how it just continues, no spaces between the words. That's how the Romans would have received it. And one of the only literate people would be responsible to reading it out to them. I told you before, as we were opening, that this letter has more ink spilt on it than any other part of the New Testament. I can manifest that or chronicle it. If you can look in the corner of your screen where I am, this is the sort of most popular or most appreciated commentary on Romans. It's by a guy named Doug Moo, and it's thick as my head, right? And he has really edited it back. And this is just one commentary. Behind me, back here, are a series of commentaries on the letter to the Romans, on Paul in the letter to the Romans. A lot of ink has been spilt on this. What I want to hope we can do is read the letter itself just an awful lot. There's a tendency in people who run into a hard thing to read, or in Christians who want to know more about the Bible, to go straight to a book about the Bible. One of the glories that we get is we get to read together. Now, I've read it a lot of times, and I've been taught it, and I did a PhD in this world, but I'm another reader. And so I hope that we can stick for the first couple weeks, at least, with just reading and grappling with the text in a way that lets us feel that aha sort of satisfaction instead of forfeiting that to somebody else, right? Let's see if we can grapple with the text a bit and really read it for ourselves for these first couple weeks. After that, I'll start sending you some things that might elucidate or help you. But as we face it the first time, it may seem like a biblical version of War and Peace or a tax guide or something like that. Stick with it, because good things come to those who wait. Good things come to those who keep grappling. Kelly mentioned, and I bring this up because we've got a lot of people who have come in since we began. Kelly mentioned our kind of rhythm in the class. And this is how it'll go. In class, I'll talk for about 40 minutes in a sort of presentation, sort of interaction, Socratic thing every once in a while. We'll start out with just presentation tonight. Then we'll do Q&A for 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll do the home stretch together. And the thing that I haven't put in here, because it's kind of informal, is I'd love for any of you who want to stay and just chat about the letter more, or ask a new question, or just meet people who are in the class. The after party is pretty good in these YDS Bible studies. And so if you'd like to stay past 8:30 Eastern and just hang out a bit, I'll be doing that probably until 9 Eastern. That's how usually we give it 20 minutes to a half hour at the opening. I'm glad to be here for the full half hour. Friday, then, we'll send out the video, the recording of this Zoom call, and the prep guide that I will add every week on Friday for you to get ready for the next week if you want to. I will never assume that you do. I will never assume knowledge when I start. But many of you love to read ahead. Many of you know that it'll deepen your experience of the course. So I will send out a prep guide that will guide your reading and give you some questions that will prompt the text. This week, among all the weeks, I didn't want to send it out before because I wanted to really talk to you before we get started. This week, I'll send out both the guide that would have been for this as a sort of retrospective tonight, and the guide that preps you for our 118 through 320, which is next week's reading. And you'll get all that on Friday, so you don't need to write it down. There's no slide for it tonight. Just we're going to go through the first section, which is 118 to 320 next Wednesday, and that'll all be in a prep guide that comes to you Friday. Okay. Then on Tuesday, the Zoom invitation that Kelly talked about will come out, which is essentially just a reminder, because Every week that we meet, it will be the same Zoom link. So if you bookmark the one that you use tonight, you can use it every week. You don't have to worry about going to the calendar or going to the email that's prompted you. Okay. Every week it'll be the same. If you need the prompt, though, we get it out to you on Tuesday. Any questions on that, put them in chat, and Kelly will help us get those when we get to Q&A. All right. Generally, and this goes with house cleaning also, generally, please don't hesitate to write me emails. Mine is Allen, A-L-L-E-N, at houseunitedmovement.org, and I'll share that again at the end. Allen, A-L-L-E-N, at houseunitedmovement.org. And I would love to get emails over the course of the week. If you're running into something that's stumping you, or if you just want to check in somehow, it's part of the fun of this. So feel free to email me. If you have sort of logistical questions, you can use the same email that you use to get the Yale Continuing Ed Program and Kelly. Okay? I'm not as good at logistics as she is. All right? Put your other questions about logistics in the chat. We're going to begin with 1-1. Now, having read the manifesto, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone who has faith. Right? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now we go back to 1-1, and the very first words that I spoke out in that lower room at San Clemente that Paul wrote to millennia before that, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In the ancient world, they did the reverse of what we do in writing letters. So if you and I start with the addressee and move to, at the end of the letter, sincerely me, they did the opposite. The sender wrote the name first and a little bit about the sender sometimes, and then the recipient was next, and a little bit about the recipient, and usually some kind of greeting, right? Paul says, usually, Paul, grace to such and such, and then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his stock greeting. Here it's a little longer, as we'll see, but look at the first line. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. When I was in seminary, I got there as a first-year student and had received an allowance to be in a course I probably shouldn't have been in. I had had Greek in college and didn't know how low level that Greek was until I got to seminary, but I had had New Testament Greek in college, and I came in, and this was a class with J. Christian Becker, the great Paul theologian, on the letter to the Romans, the greatest letter of Paul in terms of Pauline theology, right? So I'm all excited. I come in, but I'm a little sheepish about my Greek. And so I sit in the back, and wouldn't you know it, Becker, who always came in late and in a flurry, came walking in with his, you know, he threw off his scarf. He's a Dutch guy. He has this great accent. He threw off his scarf, opened his grade book, pointed to the first name he hit, and called out, "Hilton, Allen, translate," right? So I'm in the back of the room trying to hide, and he gets me, and I start out with the thing I had memorized when I was a kid from the New American Standard Version. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart, and as I got to a part, he shouted out, "Hilton!" And I said, yes, Mr. Becker. He said, "What is doulos?" Look at the second word of the bottom here. D-O-U-L-O-S, it would be the English. That's the Greek doulos. He says, "What is doulos?" And I said, a slave, sir. And he used a word other than the one I'm going to say, but he said, "What is this bondservant crap?" Right? You'll notice in all of the translations of Romans, people are very reticent or very hesitant to have Paul call himself a slave. They want to soften it to servant or bondservant or something that doesn't make it slave. Now, slavery is a complex issue in the United States and in world history. Slavery is a complex issue. Paul is calling himself someone who belongs to Christ, who is owned in a way by Christ. We'll get back to this because he carries it through in other ways in the letter. But as you translate for yourself, or as you think of this, Paul is using the Greek word that any other, if you ran across it in any other place in literature, it would say slave. Right? He is saying he's a slave of Christ Jesus. We'll have to get back to that, and we will. But for now, just I do this here, not just to elucidate verse one, but also to remind us that translations are also additions in a way. They reflect the sensibilities of the translators, and it's worthwhile to look at several if you run into a snafu somewhere. If you're running into something that's hard to understand, many of you have done this before, and I'm bringing coal to Newcastle or oil to OPEC with you, but others of you haven't done it, and it really helps. If you have two or three translations on your screen or in your lap as you read, it can help with the stiff parts, right? Here's one where when you see the difference in translations, it helps to point out doulos is something we should look at, right? The next is Paul describing himself. That was Paul describing himself. Now we have this rare treat. In the second century, there was a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. Now, put in the chat if you run into this book before. But it's a great work about a female who becomes kind of a monk. Her name is Thecla, and she just loves what Paul is saying, and she follows him with all her zeal. And in the midst of this, the description of Paul, the only one we have in the ancient world, comes out, the physical description of Paul. At length, they saw a man coming, namely Paul, of a small stature, with meeting eyebrows, bald or shaved head, bow-legged, strongly built, hollow-eyed, with a large crooked nose. He was full of grace, for sometimes he appeared as a man, sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. Now, as a short, bald guy, I kind of like this, right? But notice it's the only one we have, so it's fun to think, okay, it may or may not be accurate, and it may or may not be interesting to you, but it's the only one we have, so I thought I'd share it as we meet the characters here. Paul says about himself, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Somebody else describes him in this way, and the sort of ending gets to, sometimes he looked like a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. Paul shares late in this an ulterior motive for the letter. We're going to suss out his theological purpose, his relational purpose with the Romans in other senses. But when we get to chapter 15, he's going to let it slip that there is, he's just been talking about how he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to spread the good news, this good news of which he's not ashamed. He was called to spread that and preach it among Gentiles as opposed to among Jewish population, right? And he says, now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions. He's been a busy man, right? And since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. What's Paul saying? Do you guys want to donate? Right? How many of you run organizations or are part of organizations who have to every once in a while hold out the hat? Paul seems here to be saying, I love you all, and I may get to meet you soon, but if I do, I'll probably be on my way to Spain. Now, there are a couple things to know about that. One is, Paul says, I've already used up all of the Mediterranean area, right? I've already spread the gospel. Now, it's not true for all populations, but he's hit city after city. Paul's job was to cold call cities for Jesus. Right? That was his job. And he's done a lot of it already. Now he says, I need to go west. And somebody has already started a church among you. And here's where we get every other letter we have from Paul in the New Testament, every other letter we have, Paul wrote to a group that he had founded. He had cold called the city, and this group had formed, and he was now kind of their spiritual parent. Rome was founded by somebody else. We don't even know who started the church in Rome. Could have been somebody who was there at Pentecost and went on home and said, we gotta do this even in Rome. We don't know. Could have been an apostle, but we don't know. Paul thinks this one's already taken. So if I go, my job will maybe not be to start a church. My job may be just to get to know them and have them help me get to Spain. Because he doesn't think anybody's gotten to Spain yet. It gives us a little insight into Paul's ambition and calling, which make this sort of powerful mix in him. Now, if that's all Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, slave of Christ Jesus, and short and bald and bow-legged and face of an angelish, and purposefully thinking of how he might move through this community to Spain, if that's what we know about Paul early on, here's what we know about the addressees as Paul puts it about them. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Now, there are letters that Paul writes where he goes a lot longer on who his recipients are. But he doesn't do that in the greeting here. I'm just writing to all the saints in Rome, basically. And so we've got to go elsewhere to get help on who's in this church he's writing to. And chapter 16 is unique in that Paul gives us a phone book, or gives us old term Rolodex, new term contact list for his people that he knows in Rome. And a couple things out of this, I'm going to read a bit of it, and then we'll get some of the sort of consequences of reading, or some of the implications that it brings out. Trying to move you all from one part of my screen to another so I can read the whole thing. Yeah, there we go. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is chapter 16, verse 1. So the letter has already run its course, right? And Paul is just saying a little goodbye. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. That tells us he's writing from Corinth, and Phoebe might be helping take the letter to them. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at Priscilla and Aquila's house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They were outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I even was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I met my first Tryphena, by the way. Never met anybody called Tryphena. Met one in our neighborhood. So I've ticked that one, that biblical name off the list. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Do you guys get the picture? Right? Paul knows a lot of people in Rome before he even gets there in person. This does two things. One, it tells how many people Paul has influenced. Because some of the people have gone from his former churches, or churches he's been a part of, into Rome. It's the capital city. It's a place to which people immigrate. Right? But here's a breakdown that tells also a second thing. These early Christians were mobile, more than we might imagine. They got around. They took letters to one another from other places. They tried to stay connected across distance because they got bolstering from one another. They got encouragement from one another. It was good to know they weren't the only game in town, that they weren't having to go this alone. And so 28 of the people he mentions are in Rome when he writes. 8 are with Paul in Corinth. 27 are men, 7 are women by name. 2 are sort of only stated by their relationship to someone else. He greets 2 households, 3 house churches, 2 other women whose name he doesn't give. So that brings the women up to 9, a few other unnamed and unnumbered Christian siblings, right? There are these different categories that he's covering. We'll find out later when we come back to this. We'll find out that Paul has a purpose for this beyond just a laundry list, beyond just, I know some of you. We'll get back to that in our very last session because it's an amazing and strong, powerful finish, even though it sounds like he's reading a phone book. Right? So let's hold that kind of bookmark 16 to be returned to. And we'll go to the second verse. We've already seen Paul introduce himself, and that gives way to the 2 through 7 verse. And let's listen to how Paul begins the content of his letter. So we know now some things about Paul, and we know a little bit about some people he's writing to. We know he knows them. We know that they're a diverse lot, both sort of ethnically and in gender. We'll get back to that. There are different ethnicities, different national origins. There are different classes represented in that list. So we know some things about Paul. We know some things about the Romans. Now here's what he says. Sorry. Set apart for the gospel of God, right, is the end of verse 1. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. And then he says a bit about the son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through that Jesus, notice how much time he's spending introducing Jesus from his perspective. Spent a little time on himself, a little time on, even littler time on his recipients. Now look how much time he gives the gospel in Jesus within the greeting. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And then he introduces the Romans with that dot, dot, dot. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how the greeting goes. And we've gone all over the place in the midst of it. But you can tell an awful lot about somebody by the way they greet in a letter in the ancient world. It's almost like he's setting up a table of contents or a table of importance. He's a little important. His recipients are a little important. Gospel and Jesus are going to be what's central to this. Now, if it were to the letter, if his letter were to the Corinthians, we would hear they have divisions among themselves. We would hear there's a man sleeping with his father's wife. We'd hear they have lawsuits against one another. We'd hear they have conflict about how they should respond to pagan religion. We hear all these things. Paul doesn't tell us much about the Roman church because he's never been there. That's part of why we get his gospel so orderly, because it's not responding to individual circumstances as much as it's just trying to move the good news to them. And so if that's the greeting, here's how he goes from there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. This church is famous, and Paul wants to tell them they are. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. In a few words here, Paul strikes their fame and his own connection to them as somebody who prays for them and finally wants to meet them. Let's keep going. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want to sit with that for a second. So Paul the Apostle is writing to a bunch of Christians in Rome. We don't know what leaders are over what part of the Roman church. We don't know what relationship he's had with those leaders. But listen to the first part in light of the fact that Paul has a fairly strong view of his value as a minister, right? And he's talking to a church he's never met. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. How are the leaders in the room feeling, right? You have a guest preacher in your church who says, I'm here to strengthen you because you obviously need it, right? How do people respond to that if they're the pastor sitting in the chair behind the pulpit? Is there a subliminal or a sort of subtext of critique here? Or is it just Paul saying, I can bring things even better than you're getting? Is that going on here? Because he backs it off with verse 12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You see the difference between the two? In verse 11, I'm going to bring you something you need. In verse 12, wait. What I meant is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul may be imagining the response of the leaders after verse 11, and he stops his pen. He stops his pen and he says, "What? I'm sorry, that didn't really work. I want to be mutually encouraged. We both bring gifts to one another. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. In other words, I wanted to get to you first, and I didn't get there in time. I've been working in Asia Minor, I've been working in Greece, I've been working in Macedonia, but I didn't quite get to you in time to start you. I've always wanted to get there and do what I can. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, did I go backwards? No. He just repeats the prayer. He prays again that he can at last get to them. In this little interlude, after he's greeted and established his connection with them and established sort of, I've always wanted to come see you, he says something, another thing that's kind of interesting backup. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Which are they? If a preacher stands up to you and says, I'm obligated to speak to foolish people and wise people, and so I came to speak to you, which hat are you supposed to put on? It's an open question. I don't know if Paul is trying to subliminally diss them a little bit or say they need what's coming, right? Every dissertation writer has to write a beginning that tells why the next 250 pages are necessary. Every book writer tries to make space for her or his book. Maybe this is what he's doing. It may be that he doesn't intend anything like that. I'm doing this sort of deconstruction or this kind of questioning read because that's the kind of read that makes for better interaction with a text. Instead of just taking it as if it's all this sort of sanctified thing that we read on Sunday morning, ask after it as if it's a letter that has a dynamic that you can understand from your daily life and from your work in churches and from your experiences. Right? We are now at 12 after, so I'm a little bit late, but Kelly is going to come on and I will open... stop sharing. Kelly's going to come on and give us some Q&A. And so she's going to give the questions that you've put into chat And then I may be able to take a couple by hand, but most often with this big a group, we'll need to give her the questions by chat. All right.
Okay. So, Alan, the first question is, when Paul says in the beginning that he's a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, how was this phrase understood when it was given here? Idiomatic saying, would a slave start an address like this if he had to deliver a message? And then there was a related question, was Paul's a slave to Jesus by choice, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And these are good questions. Paul has submitted to what he's calling slavery to Christ. Now, if you've read Acts 9, you know that that was a rough scene for Paul on the Damascus Road. Right? There was a definite big voice from the heavens, and Paul fell off, you know, got unhorsed. And the voice from heaven says, I'm gonna show him what he absolutely needs to do. So there's a roughness about his entry in the way that the book of Acts reports it. Right? Paul is more soft-spoken about his conversion. In Galatians, he says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me, right? Which isn't rough and tumble. But whether he sees himself as having been made captive by the gospel or sees himself as signing on for it, he has handed himself over. You know the pierce my ear verse from the Hebrew scriptures? After a certain time, a slave is supposed to be released. But if the slave says, pierce my ear, the slave is signing on for another stint, so to speak, signing on to stay with the master. And here, Paul is signing on, at least, to be slave. Now, the other part of the question is even more interesting, I think, which is, would a slave say, I'm a slave? And I don't know, it's a great question. It's a very strange way to start a letter, right? Hi, I'm Paul. I'm an enslaved to Christ's person. It opens up all kinds of questions about why he would do it and what the impact of it would be in his crowd. So thank you for the question. I'm leaving some of it open.
Okay. When was Romans written, and who, if anyone, assisted Paul in writing this letter? And yeah, if you're going to cover this later, just let us know.
No, this is good. I was going to get back to it, but this is better today because we're right in the middle of it. 57 AD is kind of the uniform answer to when this was written. And it has to do with his mentioning that he's in Corinth and the way timelines of Paul's work goes. That's always a little bit loose, right? But late 50s would be the time, and it's there because of he names people from Corinth as he writes. So it seems that he's writing from that place. And he seems to have been there around 57. And the second part of the question, Kelly?
Who, if anyone, assisted him in writing the letter?
Yeah, he doesn't name anybody this time, right? Sometimes he names two or three people who are with him. And sometimes he'll even name the scribe, because in Galatians, he says, look at these big letters. Now you can tell I'm writing, right? So Paul usually has a scribe, and he may have one here. He just doesn't name him. Name the person.
Okay. Yeah. What does Paul mean when he says concerning the women who work hard in the Lord and my co-workers? And the person who asked this says, if it's what I'm thinking, do these references not nullify the interpretive tradition of a male-only involvement in pastoral ministry?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know, Romans is 16 chapters long. Usually, in 1 Corinthians, there's that immortal line, let women be silent in the churches, let them ask their husbands questions at home. And in 1 Timothy, there is, I don't let a man teach a woman, or I don't let a woman teach a man. And what Paul does belies both of those statements. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if you're a woman and a prophet, please wear your hair or your hat a certain way. Anybody familiar with that passage, right? He says, he's talking about Christian prophecy, and he says, women who prophesy ought to have this style. And what we miss when we start asking, well, does he mean those little things that Mennonites wear, or does he mean a certain hairstyle? Thecla shaved her head bald, right? So maybe Paul's responding to people who have who've responded radically to his message. We don't know. But what we do know is that there are women in Corinth with Paul's blessing prophesying in worship, that is, teaching in worship. Right? Here in Romans 16, we get another version of that, which is Junia is an apostle. She's named as having been highly ranked among the apostles. That's a female who's being called an apostle. So putting together the writings in Paul's letters that have these moments in which women seem relegated with his actual practice, in which Priscilla is clearly bringing some serious game as a teacher of the gospel, right? He puts her in front of her husband, Aquila, in when he lists them together almost all the time. She's the more powerful member of the sort of co-pastorate in that family. And he is saying in these mentions, he's saying these are women who are doing big work like I'm doing. So I'll save for another time a close reading of 1 Corinthians 14, but there's a reason, there's a kind of speech I think Paul is talking about there. It's not all speech. When he says, let women be silent in worship, it's a specific kind of speech that he doesn't want, which is namely asking a lot of questions. And they may have not been able to have education. They get to the church and they say, wait a second, I want to know everything. And so he says, that's not what worship is for, but we can go through that in more detail in a Q&A time, if anybody wants.
So I know we're running short.
We can go till 25.
Okay. Yeah. So before I forget, somebody had asked if you would share which translation of the Bible you're using.
The one I'm using tonight is NIV, New International Version, which is used by a whole swath of Christians. And next week we'll use the New Revised Standard Version, which is used by a different swath of Christians. And sometimes we classify some one another by which translation we use. There's probably nobody here from a denomination I haven't been at some level a part of. I am a chameleon Christian, so I can chase you anywhere you want to go. Let's not label one another by the translations we use. That's kind of the principle here. We'll make our way around and we'll notice things on which they disagree, like we did today with Doulos. With Doulos, servant, slave.
Okay. Who originated the term the Roman road and when?
I don't know. There's the Appian Way. There are sort of famous roads around Rome, but I'm not familiar with the term, the Roman road. It may just be my missing something along the way.
Okay. So another question,
if that person could follow up in the Q&A, I'd love to hear what they mean by Roman road and I could learn something.
Okay, so our next question is, how should we read Romans? Because it's not academic exercises and theological treatises, but human documents written by a friend to his friends. But most of the time in all seminaries approach the letter of Romans as a guidebook for systematic theology.
Yeah, so we're going to read it, and you can tell by the way I started. Paul wants to go to Spain, and he needs somebody to shove him that direction. So he wants to write a letter of introduction that will get him connected with a church that's influential and that will help him move on. Now, that's not his whole motive. He lives and breathes, falls out of bed and starts preaching the gospel, right? In one place in his writings, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. In other words, it's a bad day when I don't get to tell somebody about Jesus. So it's his native tongue to do this. But that doesn't mean we're all not a mix of motives, right? We're all a mix of motives, including the Apostle Paul, which means he's got other things that are going on in his sense of what God's up to in the world, in his sense of his own ambitions and hopes, and in his sense of what this church needs. So in direct response to the question, I always want to get in the room. It's why I started where I did with that experience in Rome. If you can sit in the ancient room and listen as if you were a Roman Christian in the first century, trying to figure out how this goes. Right. If we can maybe look over the shoulder of that first audience that received the letter and then back away and say, OK, how are we like and not like them? That's the way I hope to read with you. So it will not be a theological treatise for us, and certainly not like Karl Barth's Systematic Theology or any of those sort of thick systematic works. It's a letter, but it's his most ordered one. And we'll have to reckon with why that is and how it helps us.
Okay, maybe time for one more.
Yeah.
Do you regard Acts as a reliable historical source? Paul, the letter writer, and Paul from Acts seem like two different people at times.
There's some distance between them, isn't there? Because we've got two people telling the story. And even if Luke liked Paul a lot, he knew him from outside his skin. So I think Acts is a reliable source, and I think it naturally will differ from Paul's own self-understanding. There'll be daylight between. And all of this, by the way, in the larger category of how does inspiration work, right? We believe all scripture is inspired by God from 1 Timothy, right? We believe that that somehow God was working in these authors, and yet not dominating them. And so how do we picture inspiration mingling with questions like this? The author of Acts is inspired to summarize Paul's journeys. And he pictures Paul a little differently than Paul self-presents. Is that a failure of inspiration, or is it a part of inspiration? Right? Do we get help from the distinction between inside Paul's skin and outside Paul's skin? So I wrote my dissertation on Acts 4. I'm a relier on Acts, and I'm realistic about its place relative to Paul's own report.
Okay, Alan, I want to give you a few minutes here to wrap up, but I will tell you that there have been a couple of comments about the Romans Road in the chat.
Oh, good.
So I'm going to save that and send it to you. And then if you have anything to say about it, we can include it in the email on Friday.
Great.
Okay.
Great, great. Yeah, I'm looking forward to learning. So we're back in that room at the bottom of San Clemente. As we close, I want to go back into that room. Because as I spoke in response to one of the questions, we opened with chapter 1 and just took 17 verses apart out of the 16 chapters tonight. That puts us behind if you do the math, right? But I wanted us to stay long enough with this opening to actually start to feel, wait a second, I'm kind of something like these people that Paul describes, that There are women and men in my church. There are different ethnicities in my sense of who Christianity is. There, right? So Romans 16 appeals to me. Or I can understand why Paul would have both this sort of helpful to the Romans motive and also helpful to his vocation motive for coming to Rome. I've started this way, opened the first 17 verses and stayed there long enough to kind of get the cast of characters in play. Because I want us to come into this letter with a sense that it's our letter too, that it's not reserved for the academic theologians, and it's not reserved for the high-level professors of New Testament somewhere, or it's a letter that was written to people like us a couple thousand years ago, who sat in a room like the one that I got to be with those folks on that tour with. Unlike this Zoom room, in a way, right? Not electronic room, not a virtual room, but a physical room, but stood there and read out to them Paul's words in a way that moved in their lives. We would be remiss not to let the letters do the same thing to us, to move us, to instruct us, to inspire us, to make us ask questions, to have us leaning forward for what God's going to do next. That's the impact this letter continues to have on me. And I hope that some of that urgency and some of that excitement is communicated by what I've done to start tonight. But I want that to be what happens when you sit down with it between the times we meet. I want it to be the way that we get to experience this letter. It's Paul's words brought to us over the centuries by good people who copied it for us, but brought into our lives in our time and space. And so we get to be with one another across the world and listen to it together. How great is that? How great is that? Let's close in prayer. And then don't turn off if you want to stay for the after chat. Sometimes we close in prayer, we hit the button, we're gone, and then we realize, oops, I kind of wanted to ask a question. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll say sort of a goodbye, and anybody who needs to go can go, and anybody who wants to stay can stay. Sound good? Let's pray. Our God, these are wonderful, wonderful readers. I'm excited to read this letter with them. Bless them as they go through this week. Keep them, shine your face on them, give grace to them, and draw us all back next week with new questions and new insights and new levels of encounter with Paul's letter to the Romans. For now, bless and keep us in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 2.